We're going to turn to the chapter that we read together in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read from verse 49. Luke chapter 12, reading at verse 49. And we can read these verses again. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now we learn from these verses the zeal that Jesus had to finish the work that he had come into this world to do. And he also tells us the effect that work would have on this world. Well, first of all, he tells us his mission into this world. I came to send fire on the earth. Now, that's the essence of saying that he came to destroy ignorance and error, sin, misery, and all the works of the devil. Because the fire is not the fire of vengeance on them that don't know God and to don't give obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul describes the second coming of Jesus to the Thessalonians. But that was not the purpose of Jesus' first coming. Jesus himself said that he didn't come into this world to condemn the world. He didn't come to judge the world. He came so that the world through him might be saved. He came to set the earth on fire. And the fire that he was going to bring into this world would stir up the inhabitants of this world, and it was going to cause division. His doctrine, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, would rapidly and at length overshadow the world. And it was either going to impregnate the people of this world with the teaching that he gives in the gospel, and it was going to purge them from all the impurities that sin brought into the experience of the inhabitants of this world, or it was going to make people more hardened in their sins and more rebellious against God. Now, fire in Scripture is used as an emblem both of the Word and of the Spirit. Speaking to Jeremiah, the Lord said, "Is not my word like a fire, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" So his word is like a fire. And we see on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down upon the apostles, that cloven tongues of fire were above the apostles' heads when the Spirit came down upon them. And that was an appropriate representation of the rapid speed by which the gospel was going to spread through the world, through the teaching of the apostles, because from that day onwards, they were filled with fire in their souls to go out and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And within days, we see that thousands were being added to the church. Now, in Psalm 97, which we sung together, It was prophesied that this hour would come, that the kingdom of Christ would be established. The words of the psalmist says, a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. And that's how Jesus himself said that the gospel would come, like a lightning that would start at one end of the earth, stretching right through to the other end of the earth. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, my teaching will rapidly and irresistibly diffuse itself among mankind. And wherever it does so, it shall be like a consuming fire which destroys ignorance and error, depravity and misery. In other words, the works of the devil and the kingdom of darkness. And we see in the Acts of the Apostles how rapidly this fire took hold, just like a fire does. If it's unrestrained, it'll just keep on spreading. And that's how the gospel went out. From the time of the Spirit being poured out upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But the fire at times seems to be going out. When we look back through history, we see the darkness of the Middle Ages until the period of the glorious Reformation blew upon the land again, where we see that the ignorance and the darkness that had allowed to encompass the Church of God was again enlightened, and that the gospel was again being re-established. The truth of Jesus was again building the foundation on which the church could be built. And in our own day, it looks in our nation as if the fire is going out. But when we look at other nations, when we look at Eastern Europe, when we look at China and India, we see that it's far from going out. In fact, it's spreading rapidly like wildfire. They can't keep up with the demand for scriptures in these countries. The kingdom of Christ is still coming throughout other nations of the world, although in our own nation it looks as if the fire is rapidly going out. But that has not arrested the kingdom of God from coming into this world. And that's what was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the great image that he saw made of gold, silver, bronze and iron and clay, that he saw a rock coming and destroying that great image. And the stone that destroyed that great image, which represented all the great empires of the world, that would all be destroyed by this small rock that appeared out of nowhere. And before long, it consumed all the kingdoms of the world. And that was a prophecy of the kingdom of Christ when it would appear. All the kingdoms of this world would be destroyed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as that kingdom would continue to establish itself. And here the Lord is telling us that he's impatient until that begins to happen. How I wish that it were already kindled, he says. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish that it was already kindled. Now, when we understand that the establishing of his kingdom was going to be to the glory of God and to the eternal benefit of mankind, we begin to understand the intense desire that Jesus had, which was prophesied by the psalmist in Psalm 69, speaking of the zeal that Jesus would have for the house of God, that it would be established. And it was that zeal for the house of God that left him being prepared to suffer, and suffer all that he had to suffer, so that this kingdom would indeed be established. And that brings us on to the second point that we can draw from these words, asking the question, what was it that was involved so that he might accomplish the mission that he came into this world to accomplish? Well, what was involved was a baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. But, he says, I have a baptism. Now, the force of that but is, this desire that I have for the fire to be kindled cannot happen until I suffer what needs to be suffered in order for the kingdom to be established. How were these sufferings necessary in order for the Lord to accomplish his mission into this world? Without the sufferings that he suffered, the fire would never be kindled. A fire could be kindled by God, but the fire that would then be kindled by God would have burnt and consumed all the inhabitants of the earth, because it would be an execution of his righteous judgment against those that had sinned and rebelled against him. That's not the fire that Jesus came to ignite. It was a fire that was to purify. A fire that was going to save rather than to destroy. A fire that was hostile to the things that kept us in captivity. A fire that would burn the bands that had bound us up, just as Daniel's three friends that were thrown into the fiery oven. The only thing that was consumed was the bands that tied their hands and their feet. And they were delivered out of that fire. And that's the kind of fire that Jesus came to ignite. A fire that would purify his people and redeem them and liberate them from the bondage that they were in by nature. It was through his suffering that he was going to untie these bands. It was through the fire of her sufferings that these bands would be burnt up. Through the atonement that he would make, through the expiatory sufferings that he suffered in the room of mankind. And it was only when he made atonement for our sins that he was able to ascend to sit on the throne of the universe as had been divinely appointed by his Father from before the foundations of the world. He would need to deliver his people from sin and from its consequences. He must pay the price to redeem us before he would occupy his position of power, which he now occupies. Purchase must precede conquest. He must be lifted up on the cross before he would be lifted up on the throne. And it is this Jesus that will, when he comes again, judge this world. And when he comes again, he will judge the God of this world. And he will judge all the inhabitants of this world. He will judge and destroy everything that had marred his creation. And he will be the fulfillment of what his people have been longing for, the Prince of Peace. He will give them eternal peace on that day. It was because he humbled himself and became obedient to death, the death of the cross, instead of his people, that the Father has highly exalted him and given him power over all flesh. The power which he encouraged his disciples with when he commissioned them to go forth with this gospel. All power in heaven and on earth have been given unto me. Now we're told by the Lord that he was distressed until this was accomplished. His distress was an internal struggle. And that mingled the thoughts of his soul, his emotions were mingled with aversion to the sinfulness for which he would have to suffer for his people, and with the great desire that he had to see his people being redeemed from that awful disease that afflicted them. This filled his soul with fear and with hope. And that's how it is with people that are contemplating some situation of extreme difficulty and suffering. Very often, before we can attain something that's going to be to our advantage, we will first of all have to suffer. The same is true of anything that we desire to do in this world. It's only at the expense of our toil that we will be able to accomplish anything in this world. And that might cause us great tears and pain. But if it's something worthwhile, then we'll consider the suffering worth suffering as a result of the advantage that we gain with the outcome of what we were prepared to pay. Now the Lord is looking forward to his suffering and to death. He's not looking forward to them because they themselves are something that's desirable. That's not what he's looking forward to. He's looking forward to the results that would follow his suffering and his death. And he can hardly wait to see the results of what he was going to achieve through his suffering and sorrow. He was well aware that the only way of entrance into life was through death. Now he already possessed life. He could have continued for all of eternity enjoying the fullness of life that he had with the Father. But he looked down upon the inhabitants of the world and saw that they were going to reap death. And in the love that he had for this world, he wasn't just prepared to leave things as they were. He needed to do something about it. And he was prepared to pay the ultimate cost that would need to be paid in order for us to be redeemed and to escape the death that our sins deserved. So he was willing to be baptized with the baptism of suffering and death that he had to be baptized with. He knew that sinners could never be saved unless death was dealt with. And he knew that he would never receive the power to ignite the fire that would purge and cleanse and redeem his people unless he satisfied his own justice, God's righteous justice. Let us remember that in our Lord's passion, in all its strange complication of bodily agony and mental anguish, there was before him the suffering that he had to undergo before the glory that would follow would come, not just for him, but for his people. And this caused him great turmoil of emotions, to be stirred up from the very depths of our Saviour's heart. The captain of our salvation was, as he journeyed towards this destination, this appointment that he had with death, he was surveying the enemies of God and seeing them more clearly as he came nearer this appointment. He could see that their number was beyond numbering. They were numerous. He saw that they had great power in their possession, that the powers of darkness had great subtlety in the way that they operated, that they had great malignity, and that he had to confront all of these forces in order to redeem his people. And that filled him with fear. Yes, even the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with fear, to the extent that his body was trembling at the prospect as he drew nearer. And he shed great drops of blood as he wrestled with the Father if it was possible that the cup would pass by him. But fearful as it was, he was prepared to drink that cup because of the glorious outcome that would be bestowed upon him and upon his people as a result of him being baptized with that baptism. It was a painful expectation that he had. He was awaiting the signal from his Father who had appointed him to go into this world to perform this mission. But he was prepared to act immediately upon that signal so that God would be glorified, and that millions would be redeemed. In a little while after he spoke these words, the baptism is accomplished, and he proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished. I have done what I came into this world to achieve. I have exhausted everything that death can throw at me. I have triumphed over the wages of sin, and I have redeemed my people. Now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." Shortly afterwards, John gets this glorious vision and the revelation that was given to him. All power in heaven and on earth have been given to him. Hallelujah. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. The final point that we want to consider is the effect that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has on people. We learn from these verses that we're not to expect universal peace and harmony from the preaching of the gospel. He warns us not to expect that. Do you suppose, he says in verse 51, that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And he goes on to describe the kinds of divisions that the gospel would cause upon the inhabitants of this world. Now, how can we reconcile this with the song of the angels when he was born into this world and they sung peace on earth? Well, peace is undoubtedly the result of the gospel whenever it is believed and received. But wherever the hearers of the gospel are hardened, impenitent, and determined that they're going to continue living in their sins, then the gospel doesn't bring them a message of peace. In fact, it brings them a warning of eternal unpeace. There will be no rest for the wicked. And that is a cause of division, because the inhabitants of the world don't want to hear that message. They that are after the flesh hate those that are after the Spirit. They are resolved that they will live for the things of this world. They have resolved that the gospel isn't going to interfere in their lives. They have resolved that they're not going to be unsettled by the message of the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel because they want to live in their sins. They want to enjoy the pleasures of this world. They want to have their drink. They want to have their drugs. They want to have their sex. They want to have their big mansions. They're not going to allow the gospel to cause any unrest in what they've planned for themselves. And they hate those that believe the gospel. You see, grace and nature can no more mix than oil can mix with water. And for as long as people will be disagreed on the necessity of receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is going to be no peace in this world. And that's going to continue until the end of time. So we cannot expect that there's going to be peace on earth, on the earth as we know it. And let us be aware of the unscriptural expectation of those that believe that the time will come that there will be perfect peace on earth. Those that proclaim a gospel of health and prosperity. Those that believe that things are going to progressively get better. The gospel doesn't proclaim that at all. Jesus never promised that in his own teaching. The Apostle Paul warned us that things would actually get worse and worse. And we see that in our own nation. as a result of the nation turning its back upon God and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have things got any better? Are people more at ease with themselves in this world? Are they more satisfied with the abundance of the worldly things that they've accumulated? Do you think people are more content now with the things of this world than they were a previous generation ago? People appear to be a lot more content with the little of worldly things that they had in a previous generation than they are in our generation. But that's the effect of people turning their backs upon God. There is no real peace. And the only people that appear to have peace are those that are still continuing to trust in God and follow in His ways. This is the message of the gospel. It is promised to those that commit themselves to Christ. And although there's a false gospel that proclaims peace, peace, if it's a false gospel, there is absolutely no peace. In the days of Jeremiah, the false prophets proclaimed to the people that they had peace, not to worry about the enemy that were surrounding them. They were God's chosen people. They were the ones that God would not deliver into the hands of the enemy. They were lulling the people into a false sense of security until the enemy did capture them and bring them into captivity. The people that had real peace were the people that remained faithful to God. And the people that remain faithful to God, although they experience division in this world, they have the great expectation that there's going to be perfect unity in the world that is to come, when the Prince of Peace will deliver the kingdom into their hands, where they will inherit a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And everything that caused division, everything that caused misery, everything that was making them hate this world more and more as they progress towards their destination, will have been dealt the death blow. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. God has ensured that all the tears will have been wiped away. Everything that caused us to cry will have been dealt with. There will be no more crying. Because there will be no more sin, there will be no more Satan, and there will be no more death. There will be perfect peace for those that commit themselves to Christ. But in this world, there will be division. There will continue to be enmity and strife in families and in relationships. And this is what Jesus warns us of, if we're going to follow Him and be faithful to Him, not to expect that things are going to be rosy here on earth, because they won't. But if we persevere to the end, we can entertain this great hope that if we're prepared to suffer with Christ, we will share in His glory. And this is what He's promised His people. Let us go forward in that expectation. Let us take up our cross and be prepared to suffer. Because without being prepared to suffer, we needn't expect to receive glory. Because there are sacrifices that we need to make. We need to be willing to give up many of the things of this world if we're going to be prepared to follow in His footsteps so that He might lead us to the Father's house. And no one will come to the Father but by Him. He is the only way. He gives us the truth which will give us life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gift of your Son which you sent into this world to accomplish a mission. A mission that would set the world on fire. A mission by which He Himself would be baptized with suffering and death in order to secure the salvation of His people. And we look, O Lord, with expectation for your blessings, not necessarily for this world, because we know that many of the blessings that we look forward to are not for this world. The treasures have been laid up for us in heaven. They are for the coming world. And we're asking, O Lord, that for the joy that has been set before us, that we would be prepared to suffer and endure the cross. Lead us and help us to follow in the footsteps of our Saviour. And you will have the glory throughout eternity from your redeemed people who will continue to sing Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Amen. We're going to sing in Psalm 46 in conclusion on page 60. Psalm 46 on page 60. And we're going to sing from verse 8. Come see the works the Lord has done, the judgments He commands, the desolations He has brought to pass in many lands. Down to the end of the psalm. Psalm 46a at verse 8. Come see the works the Lord has done, the judgments He commands. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.